The gospel is not good instructions. Not a good idea and not good advice. The gospel is an announcement of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, that is a statement from Michael Horton, who is a professor of theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary in California. His statement is correct. Because the gospel is more than just good instructions. It is more than just a good idea. It is more than just good advice. It is an announcement from God about a person, the person, the second person of the Trinity. It is an announcement of what God has done for us through the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so since it is concerning a person, therefore Christianity is about a person. If we are going to understand Christianity, then we need to begin with understanding who this person is and where did he come from. And that's where Matthew begins. Remember, Matthew is one of the disciples of Jesus. Do you remember his occupation? He was a tax collector. And so he was, as a historian, he writes these things down and he had access to a lot of records. And so what we have here in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses today. Now, if you look at those verses, there's a lot of names in there, aren't there? Can you read and pronounce all of those names? Well, maybe. But what this is a record, a historic record. It's a genealogical record. And I like how he begins at the very beginning of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes on for the next 15 verses writing about the genealogy of Jesus. It's very important to understand what is in this genealogy and why it's important that all of this is written down and on record. And Matthew would be a good person to do such a thing. Luke also was a historian, and he also wrote a genealogy of Jesus. Now, we're going to understand this genealogy in several different ways this morning, and why it's important to us, why it is included in the Scriptures. And first of all, it's the idea of promise and fulfillment. The reason why this is important is because the gospel of the gospel of grace, the work of God's redemption is all about promise and fulfillment. Before creation, God knew what condition we would make of his creation. And before creation, he determined a remedy for the condition that we would make of it. Before time and space began, God knew what would become of it. God knew the remedy that he had for it. All of that is what existed in God's mind from eternity. That's the reference point that we have for this. So Matthew is writing from that reference point. And so as he writes this genealogy down, he says, this is the order of how things played out in the people through whom Messiah came, who was God's remedy for this rebellious creation that God created. Not that he created a rebellious creation, but he created us as people in his image and we are volitional, and therefore God knew from the beginning that we would rebel against him. But he knew that redemption would become available because that was his plan and that was his purpose. So if you look at it, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, why is Abraham important? Well, if you look at the Old Testament scriptures, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you have the history of creation. You have the history of the cosmos and God's creation of it. And the genealogies that we have in the book of Genesis and the record of the creation of the cosmos, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have the scope of about possibly 2,000 years and all that occurred within that time frame. And then you come to Genesis 12, and the wide angle zooms in to one particular family. And that's the family of whom? Abraham. The rest of Scripture has something to do with the family of Abraham. So that's why Jesus Christ, being the very focal point of all of Scripture, very important that Matthew understands and writes it down on record that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Abraham was considered to be the father of the faith because he was the one whom God called out of Ur and says, go to a land and I will make of you a great nation. And in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. He says, I will bless you with many, many descendants, an innumerable number of descendants. He says, and in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That was a direct reference to the very person of Jesus Christ, of whom Matthew writes. So we see that in Genesis 12. We see that in Genesis 15. Before he mentions Jesus as the son of Abraham, he says he is the son of David. Now, God had made that promise to Abraham. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Abraham lived approximately 2000 BC. And then he says Jesus was the son of David. He says that before he mentions Abraham. David lived approximately 1000 BC. God had also made a promise to David. David was the king of Israel. Israel was now settled and established in their land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God called Abraham out of Ur and took him to the land of what we now today call Palestine. It's the land of Israel. And it was a land promised to them by God. And God made a promise then to King David, who sat on the throne over God's people. And he says, I promise you that you will have a son sitting on the throne over my people forever. That's the Davidic covenant, we call that. And we find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. A son to sit on his throne forever. So, Jesus called the son of David. You know, there's something pretty significant about that. That's chock full of meaning beyond just genealogy. There's royal lineage here. And Jesus is one who is going to sit on the throne. So we find that promise and fulfillment in this genealogy in the first 16 verses of Matthew's gospel. That is part of the significance of that. It is something that has been planned from before the creation, and God is the one who has been directing it. And so that takes us to point number two in our outline this morning, and that is that one thing that this points out is the divine origin of our faith. The divine origin of the Judeo-Christian faith. Why is that important? Because faith is not just something, and the concept of God and the concept of the divine is not just something that man has conjured up as his own projection of what he would like to see and know ideally. There's a lot of people that believe that way about faith today. No, there is a divine origin to the Judeo-Christian faith. And this represents that. Because this is the outworking, and this is the historical record of the outworking of God's plan through the ages. And he begins it with Abraham. What is that divine origin of our faith? Well, it is God's purpose. The divine origin is God's purpose, that he called Abraham out of Ur to establish a people. And it is a people through whom Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of the earth, of the world, would come. And that's why Jesus said himself, as he was talking to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. because from eternity it was God's purpose to establish this people through whom Messiah would come, and Messiah would be the one to redeem mankind so that mankind, rebellious mankind, can be reconciled back to God. All of that would come through a person. That person would be Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And he narrows it down there in this genealogy. He narrows it down to Judah, one tribe of the children of Israel. Israel was Jacob. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Jacob was son of Isaac, son of Abraham. Okay, and Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was Judah. And he says the Messiah will come through Judah. And then he narrows it down even more through the tribe of Judah. It will come through one family, and that is my son, the king of Israel, David. Now this starts whittling out the possibilities of just some random guy coming along in history claiming to be the Messiah. Okay, there's a divine origin to this. There's a divine purpose in all of this. So not only is there a divine origin to our faith, but here, this is very, very important. There is a historicity to our faith. Faith is all about the history of mankind, the history of what God has set in order. Not only did he create the world and the people in it, and not only did he create it all for himself, but he is the one who has ordered and established its history through the ages. And the things upon which our faith is built today are history. It's not mythology. It's not just legend. It's not projections of the human mind. It's history. History that is found in record. Real people in real space and time. And as we see the outworking of that, we see God's sovereign hand working through all of that to bring about his purposes and to bring about redemption for his people. Let's look through this genealogy just for a little bit. We're not going to go through it in great detail. What I want to do is present this tonight. We will go through this genealogy and we will go through it in history, in the different times of history. And we will put it juxtaposed, we'll put it compared to what was going on in, as we look at this genealogy. We're going to look at it in terms of what was going on in biblical history at the time, and we're also going to look at it in what was going on in world history at the time as well. Things that are not included necessarily in the scriptures, but things that we know from record, from historical record, the things that were going on in world history. And we're going to parallel it all with this genealogy in verses 2 through 16. So that we will understand that all of this was happening through history. This is the history of the earth. It's God's doing. It hasn't just happened by random chance. It's God's doing. God is the one who has set this in motion, and he has orchestrated it to bring about his purposes. And so we find from that that all of Scripture then focuses on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And it focuses on his coming to earth to do his work of redemption so that man can be reconciled to God. And so you have Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Why does he mention Judah? Because Jesus was a descendant of Judah. And Judah was the one that God promised through him a scepter would not depart from Judah. So we have there the 12 tribes of Israel. You go down there through there and you have Perez and you have Hezron and you have Ram and Aminadab. And that is the time about where you have the Exodus from Egypt and you have the wanderings in the wilderness. Now, why is the Exodus from Egypt important? Well, number one, the redemption of his people out of slavery, but also the imagery, the metaphorical value of that, of what God would be doing for his people to redeem them from the bondage of sin and their self-centeredness and self-preeminence. to bring them out of bondage, to be his covenant people. What's important about the Exodus? What was the last thing that they did before the children of Israel left Egypt? They celebrated what feast? The Passover. Guess what they still celebrate today? The Passover. Somewhere around 3,500 years after the fact, the Passover is still being celebrated today. It's history. These things have happened with real people in real space and time. So we go through that, and you have the record. As you get down to chapter 1, verse 5, you have Boaz and Rahab, all the biblical stories that are in there of Jericho. And we know Rahab is in the story of when Joshua and the Israelites defeated Jericho. And then you have Boaz, which is he is found in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And they begot Obed, and then Jesse, and then David. There's King David. Who can deny the existence of King David of Israel? Have you looked at the flag of Israel lately? Do you know what's on that flag? It's the Star of David. By every human standard, listen, by every human standard, the nation of Israel should not exist. The very existence of the nation and the people of Israel is in itself a testimony to God. That's something that we need to understand. Jesse was the father of King of David, the king. Very, very important there. And of course, we have Solomon. And then we have through there from verse 6 all the way through verse 11 are all the kings of Israel and Judah. Remember, there was a division in the kingdom, and we'll talk about that more this evening. And then you have in verse 12, you have the time of the captivity. Verse 13, you have the time where they return back to the people of to the land of Israel from Babylon under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And then you have in there an intertestamental period, and there's lots of historical record that comes through there. You have Alexander the Great, you have Darius, you have Alexander the Great, you have the Ptolemies, you have the Seleucids, you have the Maccabean period and the revolts of Israel. And it was during that time that in 165 B.C. Maccabeus brought worship back into the temple that Zerubbabel had built because it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, right? And it was during that time, established in 165 B.C., that they established the Feast of Hanukkah. Guess what week we're in right now? Hanukkah. And it dates all the way back to 165 B.C. And it has everything to do with genuine Jewish worship being brought back to the temple in Jerusalem after it had been severely desecrated by Gentile kings and warriors. Okay? So that's what we have there in the intertestamental period. And then you have verse 16, you have Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And what is that? That's history. And so you have history attested to, 2,000 years of history attested to, not only scripturally, but in many, many other documents, innumerable number of documents around the world. So there is the divine origin of the Judeo-Christian faith. There is the historicity of the Judeo-Christian faith. But look at number 4. What we see in this, and I've mentioned it before, I've touched on it before, but what we have here is the sovereign direction of history. The sovereign direction of history. Like I said before, there is no human reason why the nation of Israel should even exist. But the nation of Israel does exist, and it did exist, and God called it into existence, particularly through one man, Abraham, and then through one son, Isaac, and then through Jacob. God changed his name to Israel, and Jacob had 12 sons, and from that you get the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as history works out, as history plays out, we find that we have real people. Now, what do you have when you have real people? Trouble. That kind of says it all, doesn't it? When you have real people, you have trouble, you have problems, you have failure. And there are real people listed in this genealogy. And you can look through the list and you can go through story after story of all kinds of problems and failure. Look, for example, in verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You know who Tamar was? Judah's daughter-in-law. There's a whole story about that in the Old Testament recorded in Genesis. That was a problem. There is, the whole list is a list of sinful people. There's Aminadab in verse 4. Aminadab is associated with the wanderings of the people of Israel after the Exodus and before they had gone into the Promised Land. He was in the census during that time. You find it in Numbers chapter 10, Aminadab. Why were they wandering in the wilderness? Because they had refused to believe God that He would lead them sovereignly and with a mighty hand into the Promised Land. And so they were wandering for 40 years. That's a problem. But see, there's real people, and there's problem and failure. You have in verse 6, you have David mentioned, and you have Solomon, who was born to David by whom? By Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. You understand that story? There's adultery, there's betrayal, there's murder. Real people, problems. And you know, here this is going on 3,000 years or so after that happened. And you know, if you were David sitting here reading it today and you're reading through this genealogy and you read verse 6. And if you were David, what would you be thinking? Did they have to include that? Of all the things I did and of all the things that I accomplished, did they have to include that? You see, it's significant, isn't it? Because we're dealing with real people here, and where there are real people, there are real problems and there is failure. This is something that becomes very clear. But here's something that became very clear. Who was the greatest king of Israel of all time? David was. But here's the point. Was David the Savior? No. David needed a Savior. And it was one who would be called the Son of David who would come to be the Savior of this people. A people of real and genuine failure. Like all of us. So, salvation of the earth, listen to this, this is key, this is very important, okay? Please understand this. The salvation of this earth is not going to come through a political kingdom. Doesn't happen. And history proves that. So not only do you have God's sovereign direction in history through real people, but you have a divine purpose behind it all. A divine purpose. You look at verse 3, and you've got Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Aminadab, and we know that these men were involved in the Exodus out of Egypt. What was that? That was God's doing. There's no reason under the sun, speaking in human terms, why the nation of Israel could have escaped the grip of Egypt under the mighty Pharaoh. There's no human explanation for that. But God brought them out to be His people. So you have a divine purpose and divine direction there. And you have the deportation to Babylon. But not only do you have the deportation to Babylon, but you have the return from Babylon to the nation of Israel, to the land of Judah and the land of Israel. And you have the existence of a people, and you have the rebuilding of the temple. So there's clearly a divine purpose in all of this, and it comes down to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the focus of it all. And so we come then to verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Jesus, who is called Christ. This word Jesus is the name Jehoshua. It means Jehovah saves. It's the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Jesus is from Yesu, which is Greek, and Joshua is from Jehoshua, which is Hebrew. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. They mean the same thing. And it means, because it says later that he will save his people from their sins. And this list makes it very clear that they needed it, doesn't it? We could very easily be a part of this list. Okay. I like what author Glenn Stanton says. We serve a God who created our humanity, weeps at the fall of our humanity, became our humanity, and is redeeming our humanity. God created our humanity, weeps at the fall of our humanity, became our humanity, and is redeeming our humanity. Joseph, the husband of Mary, verse 16. This again is God's direction in history. This is through the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, a woman who had not known a man. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Jesus, listen, Jesus was not the son of Adam. Now, how could that be, Rich? How could this genealogy make any sense at all? Well, this genealogy is presented in a legal sense, that legally, Jesus had a royal lineage. Okay. Physically speaking, he was not the son of Adam. What's the significance of that? A son of Adam has to be redeemed. A son of Adam has to be reconciled to God. Jesus was not a son of Adam. He was, from the very beginning and at the point of his birth, he was and was only the Son of God. But he was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. Remember, we read that this morning. He was born of a woman so that he was born with a physical body. So we understand that God, in the second person of the Trinity, took on human form. Why? To redeem humanity. It was necessary. That was the only possible remedy that there could have been. And so he says in verse 16, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. That word Christ, Christos, means anointed one. Some of your translations might say Messiah. It means the same thing, Mashiach. The anointed one. When was anointing? When did anointing happen in the Old Testament? When someone was inaugurated, if you will, to a very important position, a high priest, a king. Generally, the anointings in the Old Testament were for kings. And it was symbolic of a person being endued with the position and the enablement, the power, to fulfill that role. Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so here he is, one of royal lineage who brings blessing to all nations. Remember the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. So we see then God's sovereign direction of history through and leading to and focusing on Jesus, who is called Christ. And so we conclude this morning with this question. Why did God become man? Because that's what Matthew is pointing out here in this genealogy. That God became man. Author Madeleine L'Engle, who was Unitarian, but she did say some good things. She said this, the virgin birth is far less mind-boggling than the power of all creation stooping so low as to become one of us. Think of that. The virgin birth is far less mind-boggling than the power, speaking of the person, the power of all creation stooping so low as to become one of us. Why did he become man? 1 Peter 3:18 says, that he might bring us to God. He became a man so that he might bring us to God. Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews says in 2:10, bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. You see, understand, God created us, and He created us for Himself. We, as a race, as humanity, had rebelled against God, and God became a man to bring many sons back to God because we had rebelled against Him. And so He came to us to bring us back to Himself. That's why God became a man. But you know, it doesn't really answer the question yet of why exactly He became a man. Why did He have to become a man? Couldn't God just have come down and made Himself known to us? And think about that. Remember when Moses asked to see God? What is it that the Bible makes clear? No man can see God and what? Live. You see, God is that much greater than us. God is that much more majestic and holy and other than us. We needed a mediator, someone like us, who can escort us into the very presence of God. Because that's why we were created, so that we could enjoy Him forever. And so that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ, God was in Christ, the God-man, reconciling the world to Himself. That's why God became man. See, it's very important for us to understand that this was the only way possible. This was the only possible remedy. That's why this celebration of this season in the advent of the second person of the Trinity, the incarnation of God, is such a key thing. It's distinct among world religions that God would do such a thing. I really like what St. Augustine said in his explanation of it, though. Because we have in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is how many gods? One God and one what? Mediator between God and man. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man. And who is it? The man Christ Jesus. Now look what Augustine says. This was way back in the 4th century A.D. God became a man for this purpose, since you, a human being, could not reach God. Do we understand that? You, a human being, could not reach God, but you can reach other humans. Now, we do that every day. We interact with other humans. You might now reach God through a man. And so the man Christ Jesus became the mediator of God and human beings. God became a man so that following a man, something you are able to do, you might reach God, which was formerly impossible to you. I think that's very well put. How is it that we can reach God? Through one man, Jesus Christ. The God-man. That's why God became a man. If He had not done that, it would have been impossible for us to reach God. But see, that's what grace is, that God came and invested Himself in us, became like one of us, so that we could be reconciled to Him. God became a man so that following a man, one man, Jesus Christ, something you are able to do, you might reach God, which was formerly impossible to you. It was Jesus Himself who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then He said what? No man comes to the Father, what? But by Me. That makes this genealogy pretty important, don't you think? That we understand who this person is and where He came from. And we see the divine origin of this faith. We see God's sovereign direction through history. Very important that we understand the historicity of our faith. That everything that we stand upon as a faith is recorded in history. It's not myth. It's not legend. It's not projection of human mind. It's history. It's God's history. It's God's story. It's his outworking of his plan of redemption for mankind. And so as we follow a man, we recognize that man that Matthew points out to us here. That man is Jesus, the historic Jesus Christ, and we follow him, which is why we must understand ourselves as Christians in this light, that we are committed followers of Jesus Christ. Because as we follow him, we arrive at God. That's good news. That's the gospel. That's what has been handed down to us in the Word of God. And so, as we are committed followers of Jesus Christ, we are then, as we surrender in faith, we are then granted entrance into the family of God, able then to enjoy him forever, bringing many sons to glory.